is sufficient for faith and practice. It is sufficient for faith and all of our living, to apply to every part of our living, that we might live a life that is godly and pleasing and holy before Almighty God. And if that's really true, it's good to come and sit under the Word, isn't it? If it's being preached and exposed text by text within the context of Scripture, with integrity and authority, that it is God's Word, it's good to come and sit under the Word, but also to be immersing ourselves into the Word of God on a daily basis. And I have wonderfully found, whether it's in college or university or sitting under sermons, that the Word of God acts almost like a sieve. And you get it into your mind and it begins to sieve through all these things. And what's a sieve do? It sieves out the garbage, right? All the junk. You know, we're going to kind of look at this as we go down through here in the areas of worship, in the areas of what brings us joy, in the areas of what alone can bring salvation, inward righteousness, inward peace, human wisdom. You know, it's already been mentioned this morning, right at the beginning. Even with Origins, human wisdom gets injected into the church. This idea that complex organisms and complex creation filled with information came from a random process. And that leads to just purposelessness and lack of joy. No. The Word of God and the glory of God is revealed in Scripture, and it is sufficient for faith and practice. And if we had a theme here this morning, it would be that the glory of God is revealed in two ways. Now, if I gave you a quiz and asked you, what are those two ways? You already know the answer, right? You've heard it already this morning. My fire is gone. Specific revelation and general revelation. General revelation, a revelation that is available to all. The glory of God is revealed in the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then through verse 2 through 6 continues to explain that. I'm not going to get into all of that today. But it's very clear that the creation displays that there is a God. It displays his authority and it displays his power. It displays also that we are accountable to him as our fair and righteous judge. It displays this. In fact, we read in Romans 1, 18 through 21, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now that is not only true now, but it's always been true. The universe displays and the world displays the glory of God. His invisible attributes are made known day unto day. These things didn't just happen by a random process. In fact, it says God's verdict, they knew God, but they did not honor him or give thanks. Why? Because man is a fallen being. And the wonder of creation, in the revealing of God, it's marvelous, but there is a greater revelation, did you know? Because it reveals the wisdom of God in redemption. God's wisdom for redemption. And that is the second area of revelation, specific revelation. God self-reveals himself, his attributes, his justice, his holiness, his grace, his mercy, his love. And through this, we may be reconciled to him. When I read that section, Romans 1, 18 through 21, it reminds me of later in Romans, how shall they know, how shall they hear unless someone goes? Lord, help us to be faithful in holding to this word and seeking to bring it to every corner of the earth. Help me in my responsibility to share the gospel and to bring it forward into the world. It's needed, a specific revelation. And so we see God's glory revealed in scriptures. And in verse 7 through 9, we have this amazing summary of the purpose and characteristics and the accomplishments of scripture. Six statements, one after another. Every verse has two statements. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. And the source, first you have a title for the word of God, the law of the Lord. So they have the title, then you have the source of the Lord, then you have the characteristic, is perfect, and then you have its accomplishment, reviving the soul. And so we're going to look at those six statements down through. But first of all, I want to take a brief look at the source, because this is important. What is the source of this truth? Does the source matter? If you're really thirsty and you're looking for water and you find a spring, it doesn't matter what's in that spring, whether it's pure or not, whether it's complete, whether it's going to be able to satisfy, whether it's going to be able to do what you need. The source of Scripture is the very attributes and nature of God Himself. Thus, we are able to say of Scripture that it is both infallible and inerrant because His very character backs it up. You think of infallibility. Ever heard of the infallibility of Scripture? Have you ever heard that term? I see one person nodding. Two. Infallible, that's a huge word. If you think of fallacy, mistake, or even malicious mistake. Well, concerning the Word of God, because of the source, there are no mistakes because God is omniscient. He's not caught by surprise by anything. The source makes no mistakes. He's omniscient. And no malicious mistakes because God is holy. Holy, holy. God is good. God is righteous. So the Word of God is infallible. And that means it cannot err. It cannot have error. Cannot. We also speak of the Word of God as inerrant. Infallible, inerrant. Inerrant. So infallible, cannot err, inerrant, does not err. Now we're really trying to close the barn door here. So when the Word of God was breathed out, and the authors of Scripture, and we're going to look at 2 Timothy here just in a second, as that was breathed out, did God have the power sufficient to see to it that no errors were given in those original autographs of Scripture? Yes, He did, because He's omnipotent. And you look again at His holiness, His omnipotence. He's all-powerful. Omniscience, all-knowledge. Omnipresence, all-present. You think of omniscience. We gave an illustration of that a while ago. We're not going to do that again. But the idea, the truth that God knows everything, always, all at once. You ever have trouble with recall? Every day, as I see, yes, not the Lord. Perfect recall. Perfect omniscience at all times. And so this speaks to the integrity of Scripture in the areas of inerrancy and infallibility. Now, is that something important when you're looking for a foundation to preach on? Why do I believe in exposing the text to Scripture? Because of what comes next here. And as I was looking at these 6 points, I thought, boy, these are great tests for having a preacher come. Do you believe this? The Word of God, the law of God is perfect, or a missionary, or just for our own lives. Lord, do I hold to this? The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. We're going to look at these 6 points, keeping in mind as we go through that God is the source. And again, as God is the source, the spring from which Scripture comes, 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which I promised to read to you, it says this. Paul is writing to Timothy, young pastor at Ephesus, and how important this is to him as a preacher in sharing the Word of God with the people in the midst of a pantheon of myth stories about creation and so on, and how to worship God. Many evil things were being taught in Ephesus concerning the goddess Diana. And so this would be very important, being written to Timothy and to us. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. For some good works, for every good work. The word of God, we often say, is inspired. Really, it's expired. God breathes out, and the writers of scripture, with their personalities preserved, write the scriptures infallibly and inerrantly. And God's word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, which really applies to all six of the statements that we're going to briefly look through now. I add this up, I have 24 points. Some of you look pretty glum when I said that. 24 points. But we've already covered of the Lord, the source. Just keep that in mind. As we look through each of these, the title of scripture and the source is the Lord. The source is the Lord. The source of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. So the first title is The Law of the Lord is Perfect, Reviving the Soul. Law is Torah here. God's law, the word of God, as speaking of the whole canon of scripture in the context here, that's what's in view these six times. The whole canon. Up to that point in time, the author David, what was there, but now for the whole canon, looking forward in time to the present. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. God's word as law is able to bring us into a right understanding of his rule in the life of a person and for humanity, ultimately. The law used here speaks of instruction and teaching to bring us into his right rule. And the source, again, is of the Lord. I think I've mentioned that. And the characteristic here of God's word is that it's perfect. Now, that does hold the idea of being perfect as opposed to imperfect, but more than that, it means complete, like a diamond. All the facets that are needed are here. It's complete. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to take anything away for the purpose that it's going to accomplish, as it's spoken here right next, reviving the soul, that is to transform, to make alive the soul. And the soul is the inner person, the real you, the inner being. In the Authorized Version, it says to convert the soul. In the original, in the Hebrew, the root word here for revive means to turn. It's used of turning a chariot. And in this context, it's turning from our own wisdom, it's turning from our own way, turning to God. And in the scriptures, people of God would have understood, and they would have taught those who came to under the word of God, that God had set up a system of sacrifice, that when you sinned and everyone sins, you would come to the temple and bring an animal, and you put your hand on that animal and you would confess your sins, and they would cut the throat of that animal and it would die so that you might live. It's penal substitutionary atonement was being pictured. And in the New Testament, we see what it says. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who allows himself to go to a cross. The sinless Son of God in his infinite person pays the full price for our sin. And the wrath of God is put on Christ. And the forgiveness of sin goes to the repentant, penitent, brokenhearted sinner who lays a hold of what God has done for him in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, the righteousness of Christ is put on that person. Boy, that's something, isn't it? And the law of the Lord is perfect, it's complete. It alone is able to make us right inside and under his right rule. Nothing else. You know, when I was in college, my fourth year, I took psychology and sociology, philosophy, became a great philosopher. You know, the meaning of life. And it was from the Christian perspective, but I was studying these things, just briefly. And I remember looking at sociology and psychology and Freud and Skinner and all those guys. And I realized they're brilliant guys. And they're looking at the problem of sin, the problem of man. They would never use the word sin. And I came to realize they can comprehend something of man's infirmity, something of his sin, but they have no solution. Can I get away with saying that this morning? The idea that we can add something to God's word to make it complete. And what I found was, as I read and I studied, and if I hadn't known better, I might have been caught up with this, to somehow think that man's wisdom can fulfill us and make us right inside. And I realized that as I looked at these things, these folks had no conception of sin and of a holy God. They denied it. In fact, as they would look at Christ on the cross, they would look away with hate and scorn and say, the deceiver, and not see the one who was pierced for our transgressions. And there was no answer there. You see, God's word is perfect and complete. Do you believe that this morning? It alone is able to revive and transform and convert the soul. Nothing else. Is it true? 1 Peter 1:22 through 23 says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's sanctification. And then verse 23, now this comes, what comes before sanctification, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. How are we born again? How are we regenerated? How are we transformed to the point where we believe and lay hold, repent and believe and lay hold of what Christ has done for us? It's through the imperishable seed, the word of God, as God the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. It's having a right view of humanity, that we are depraved and separated from God, and that God alone is able to bring us near to himself through the cross. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony here means exactly what it says. It's a testimony, like a testimony in a court of law of a reliable witness, the account of a reliable witness. And this witness is ultimately reliable. It is the testimony of the Lord, and it says it is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's a solid foundation. It's used of an enduring house. In 1 Samuel 25:28, Abigail speaks of God's word, of David, as having a sure foundation, his house being a sure foundation because God was going to build that foundation, something that is trustworthy, something that is sure. The testimony of the Lord, his witness, is sure, making wise the simple. So we have salvation, the first necessity of the human heart to be made right with God, to be that heart to be corrected and made alive. And then we come and find that God's word, his testimony, is sure, an absolute solid foundation to make the wise simple. Wise here has the idea of godly living, being skilled in godly living. And simple, the root of simple here is an open door. And figuratively speaking, it speaks of a door like a mind that's wide open. Anything can come in and anything can go out. And once we have God's word, it skills us in godly living. And we know what to keep in and what to keep out. You know, on the farm, we had one big rule concerning the barn, you know, keep the barn door shut. Keep the things out that needed to be kept out. Keep the things in that needed to be kept in. And so too, the doctrines in this world. Don't leave the barn door open. We need God's truth. It is sure. It is able to make the wise, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Thirdly, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts here speaks of statutes or principles to govern, convictions, the convictions of our heart, the character of our lives and the conduct of our lives. So what we believe informs who we are in our character and informs our conduct, what we do. And the precepts and statutes that govern life we find of the Lord, they are right. And right here speaks of a straight road, being on that straight road that leads ultimately to fellowship with God in eternity. A straight road. It's used of clearing a path for a king in the Old Testament. It's not an aimless road, a purposeless road that leads nowhere, but it leads to the truth. It is the truth. It's on that road. And its accomplishment is to rejoice the heart. God's truth rejoices the heart. It brings joy. 1 John 1:4, it says, "And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete." The Apostle John is writing, dealing with agnosticism, and he's teaching about Christ, the truth of Christ. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. Knowing this gives joy. What about when we face difficult circumstances? Is our joy dependent on our circumstance, on our relationships? What happens with circumstance? The world is chasing circumstance and joy through every kind of experience. But our joy is settled because it looks to the promise of God, right? In sorrow, we look to the promise. I remember the first time I had to do a funeral service in Kamloops. And I was a little bit nerve-wracked and a little bit overwhelmed, dare I say that. This is a few years ago now. And it had been quite a long time since I had officiated at a funeral service. And I was thinking about all of the emotions that would be present and the things that needed to be said. And again, this foundation that God's word is sufficient for people's salvation. It's sufficient to bring us into skilled, wise living. It's sufficient for our joy. But I was struggling with that a little bit. And I remember claiming the promise, and I've shared it here with you before. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And that gave me joy. It was a beautiful day, just like this. And the Lord is the source of our life, not my circumstance. Is that true? And so we have this, and it ends up being a great witness when through difficult circumstance, impossible circumstance, we sorrow, but we sorrow as those who have hope. And as we lay hold of the Lord in the worst of circumstance, what a witness to the world that our life is not simply bound up in this life. Think of Jeremiah 15, verse 6. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And ultimately, he was given prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. He would witness the destruction of Jerusalem. We have the book of Lamentations. Lamentations means what it sounds like. Sad. Lament. Yet we read of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 15. It says, "Your words were found." Jeremiah says this, "Your words were found. I ate them. I took them in. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." With God's word comes purpose and truth and peace and joy, not dependent on circumstance. Is that valuable today? Is that something of great, surpassing worth? The precepts, the statutes, the principles that govern our lives, they're of the Lord, they are right, they make a straight path. His doctrine, his truth leads to rejoicing. And then fourthly, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And commandment, again, is another synonym for the canon of Scripture. Commandment, like it sounds, it's not speaking about divine suggestions, but this is the fact that the Bible is authoritative. It is authoritative. It's of the Lord. It's and it's pure. And this has the idea of being clear, not murky or cloudy, but can be understood. You need to be a seminary professor or a theologian or a pastor to read God's word and to be blessed by it and understand it. Do you? No. The word, it tells us, enlightens the eye. It's clear and it opens the eyes. In this dark world, the word is a lamp to our feet. What happens if you have no light on a dark path along a cliff? You go over the edge. The word of God is like a lamp to our feet. You think of Jesus describing the Pharisees, those who were the arbiters of knowledge in his day, as blind guides. What happens when you follow a blind guide? You're going to fall into a ditch. But the word of God enlightens the eyes. It opens the eyes. It also shows us what needs to be corrected in our own hearts. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, it says there that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is the perfect scalpel. It knows us as no human wisdom does. And yes, the surgery, as he corrects us, can be painful. But it is pure, it is clear, and it corrects with perfect precision. No dead bodies on his operating table, as with human wisdom. Do you believe that? Taste the Lord and see that he is good. His word is true. Where shall we stand in these days? Is it clear? What we know for the world, and really we have to go back for it to be clear to the world, for people in the world who desperately need this word, have to go back to the beginning of verse 7, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving, transforming, converting, making alive. It's to turn, and it means really to make alive. And we're told in Corinthians that when people have a blinder over their eyes, this doesn't make any sense. There's a darkness. But when a person turns to the Lord, the blinder's taken away. But the truth is also, and that's towards redemption and sanctification, but the truth is too that the basic themes of Scripture, that man has fallen, corrupted, that his every good deed is tainted by sin, that God is holy and just, and that we need a redeemer, not to look away from the cross, but to look to the one who was pierced for our transgressions. To lay hold of the wonderful redemption that Christ has done for us, that this alone is the way. These things are, as the word is preached and the Spirit of God opens and illumines the eyes, these things are available for all ultimately. Mark Twain, he wrote this. He said, "It's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's the things I do understand." Wow. And I think it's right that we pray for the moving of God's Holy Spirit on our land, on our nation, on our rulers, that they would understand the wisdom that they need to govern, to rule in law. It comes from above, not from here. That ultimate truth comes from above. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Fear of the Lord speaks of that awakened heart that is brought into a relationship of reverential awe and respect towards God, where all of the word of God leads to the right worship of God. Isn't that exciting? We know from Scripture we don't have to go to Jerusalem or to Rome or to Mecca to worship God, but that we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, through his cleansing, we worship internally, and all that is external comes from the work of God that has happened that is internal. These are basic truths. The fear of the Lord is clean. The clean here, this characteristic means, is used of ceremonial cleanness in the Old Testament. Thinking of animals that were being prepared for sacrifice being either unclean or clean. And they had to be perfect without blemish or spot so that they might be a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who was coming. And the idea here is that God's word is without any defilement, without any impurity, leading us to the right worship of God. It teaches us that we don't worship angels, right? It teaches us that we don't confess to plants. It teaches us no folly whatsoever. It has no fault, right? And that should give us some encouragement, because this word that leads us into right worship of God endures forever. God is working in us the worship of God that will last not just for now, but for when? Forever. Eternal worship. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain in Revelation. I just thought when I was studying this, that is so precious. The word of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and those who come and are cleansed by the word of God and worship according to God's word are being prepared for that. It's an eternal worship. It also helps us in our worship to know if we have the word of God in our minds, is what's being preached true? Is this just man's wisdom or is this the truth? What we sing, what we hear, gives us a sieve, a guide to show us that's pure all the time. And then finally we have the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Rules speak of judgment or verdict. God is the lawgiver and judge of all. His verdict is true and right utterly. The rules, it speaks of his righteous judgment, his verdict all over all of humanity. Again, for the one, we go back to the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, transforming, converting. For that one has known God's judgment as perfect and true in this life and has trusted Christ as the one who has commuted our sentence, and that sentence has been put on Christ in our place. And coming under as opposed to opposing God's judgments leads to a completion of our righteousness. A righteousness that is not of our own making, but a righteousness that is a gift from God. It is imputed righteousness that he puts on us and that we live out. It is not something that we brag over, but we give him praise for. Is this the sufficient foundation for faith and practice? Is it the word of God in all of these things? In salvation, in wisdom, skill, in living a godly life, right doctrine that leads to joy, that it corrects every wrong thing in our path. That God's word enlightens the eyes. It's a lamp unto our feet in a dark world. That it leads us to right and pure worship that endures forever. That his verdicts are true and we come under them, not hostile anymore, but filled with joy that he has borne our verdict in our place. Is that worth anything? Would we trade that for the wisdom of this world that is perishing? This is the gift of God's self-revelation. That's why it's so clear. If he didn't reveal himself, we'd be lost. It'd be murky, cloudy. The Spirit of God, and it was prayed earlier, the Spirit of God teaches us and works in us to understand this truth. There's so much here. Do you know we've just barely touched it this morning? And now we have to conclude with verse 10 through 14. You excited? Conclusion. Verse 10, we read, and let's look at these verses. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So the provision of Scripture, it's the most valuable possession we could have. You know, I didn't bring it with me, but I have one of those little things, a Ketchikan gold. It's in this little tube. It's got some flakes in it. I was given it at we went on a cruise to Alaska years ago. And just to get you in the store, they give you this little thing. If I had that with me today, and, you know, let's say it was worth, it could buy you a house or something. I don't know. It couldn't. Or even if I had a bar of gold here, and you are hungry to know how to be right and reconciled with God, have true peace, true life, how to have wisdom for skilled living, godly living. And we can go through all of those things again, worship and so on. Which is more valuable? What's your greatest possession? What's your greatest possession? That's what's being said here. And then further, sweeter also. So the greatest possession and the greatest pleasure. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I know studying the word, for me, it's not always easy, but when the Lord illuminates my heart and shows me with clarity himself, there's joy. There's joy and there's worship. And all of that we talked about earlier too, in the midst of brokenness and hard things and falling on the Lord and submitting to him and humbling one's heart before him. And the word of God comes in and you read the word and you obey the word, you come under the word, its commandment, and there's what? Joy. Joy. The sweetest pleasure. Is that true for you? Lord, help us to get in the word. Maybe we got to go right back to verse 7a. Lord, I need to be reconciled, made right with you, your way. With all respect to the world, all respect to people and so on, Lord, it's bankrupt. It can't save me. You alone are able to save. I want to know your word as the most precious possession I have because it's life. I want to know your word. It's the greatest pleasure. For it's true, despite circumstance or the things of this life and relationships that break down. You think of King David, what he knew in his life, that he could say this. He knew brokenness in family, brokenness in sin, to be able to say this, that your word is sweeter also than the honey, than drippings of the honeycomb, the greatest pleasure. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. There's also great protection. So great provision, great pleasure, the greatest provision, and the greatest protection. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed there unto the word of God. Take heed to the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. As a young man, I remember reading the word and realizing it was saving me from traps. All kinds of traps. Disrespecting my parents, lying to my parents, lying to other authority figures. God's word can save you from a world of hurt. I know that again and again, even up in the present time, and I mean that in the present time and beyond, it alone is able to save me from the filthy pit of shame. God's word is true and honorable, and it brings us to a place of honor. The reward is great. I was thinking about, what is this wonderful reward? Peace in the heart, good fellowship with God, right fellowship with God, right fellowship with his people, being able to sit in the gate with his people in the light of day and being able to talk about him with joy. Isn't that a great reward? The fellowship we'll have together downstairs in a little bit. Oh, Lord, make it so. It's great reward, being founded on your word. And then what's this in verse 12? Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. This is unplanned sin. This is things that are happening. Someone says something, and then an angry attitude erupts, and confession has to take place. Lord, save me from hidden faults, maybe even things that I've forgotten to confess. Help me. This is all about grace here. Lord, help me to have grace in light of the wonderful summation of your word and its power in my life. I need your grace to live it. What do you think about that? I need your grace to overcome sin. Presumptuous sin is the next part here. Keep back your servant also. This is the planned sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Don't let sin reign. You be the ruler in my life through your word. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. This is a prayer asking God for grace. Grace to live this word. Do we need that? Do we need to pray for one another, Lord, that I would be founded on this word, this wisdom that is sufficient? And then finally, in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Apply all of the word of God into my life so that my meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth would be acceptable to who? First to him, right? Him first, the Lord. If they're acceptable to him, they'll be acceptable amongst his people. So by way of application, as we close this morning, we've looked at a lot of things here. God's word is sufficient, complete. Do we need to add anything to the seed, the word of God, as our witness? It's complete to bring about salvation, new life. It's complete for godly living, for wisdom in godly living. It's complete to enlighten the eyes. It's complete to rejoice the heart. It's complete to bring about right worship and to bring us into the completion of all righteousness. For all of these things. So I ask the question of myself and all of us, what are you founding your life on? What are you founding your life on? The world is preaching, like from a high place in the city, day and night, folly. Have you noticed? Have you noticed? On and on it goes. While wisdom in another corner of the city preaches loudly, and it's from the Word of God. What are we founding our life on? Human wisdom? And God's word, your word I've hidden in my heart. What shall we do with it? This word. It's like the manufacturer's manual. You know, we bought a new car a little while ago, a couple years ago now. And I didn't read anywhere in the manufacturer's manual that it said to plug the exhaust system when I'm driving it. Didn't say anywhere about putting sugar in the gas. What would happen if I did these things? Catastrophic failure. God Almighty has given us a word that is complete and entire and sufficient for all faith and practice to be able to live a life that is pleasing and holy to him. In our worship, enlightening our eyes in a dark world, we can go down through one by one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Help us to stand on it, to know that the source is infallible and inerrant. Lord, help us to take it in, and Lord, teach us how to apply it into every part of our lives, that we may live lives that are to your honor and your glory in these days. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That the fear of the Lord is pure and endures forever. So, Lord, we thank you, we worship you, on the basis of your word that you have revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.